and our tongues fully consecrated to thee. Bless us while we wait upon thee. These things we ask in our Savior's precious and holy name. Amen. I did it backwards, didn't I? Nice to see you all out this morning. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Mark. Mark's Gospel in the second chapter. Mark chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at the 13th verse. Mark 2, verse 13, the word of the Lord tells us these things. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus was eating in his house, many tax collectors and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are well have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Father, we thank thee again for thy goodness that finds us here this morning. We thank thee that we are admonished in thy word that early in the morning, our song should rise in praise to thee. And Father, our hearts do well up with thanksgiving for what thou hast done for us, for who thou art, and for what thou wouldst still do in our lives and in a coming eternity, all because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him this morning. We seek to uplift him. We seek to, in the minds of both sinners and saints alike, cause hearts to look to him afresh and see him, not only what he did for us, but see him and to know him, whom to know is life eternal. Bless us while we wait upon thee. These things we would ask in his name and in his name alone and for his glory. Amen. Not so long ago, I decided to have a look into the Word of God and to find out exactly why it is that the Lord Jesus Christ came. And it's interesting, you know, that there are not too many occurrences in the Word of God where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have come for this reason. Quite the contrary, actually. There are many times, at least six, where the Lord admonishes his people and says, I did not come for this reason, I came for the exact opposite reason. At least on six occasions, men and women felt that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth for one reason, when he actually came for the exact opposite reason, which is very interesting. And in the will of the Lord, we'll look at three this morning, and then again we'll look at three this evening. And I've entitled these things, Why the Lord Jesus Christ Did Not Come. And it's interesting, you know, being just a simple simple study with simple thoughts, it's wonderful how the Lord actually corrects the people. When they thought he came for one reason, he actually came for the exact opposite reason. And he brings glory in his name, glory to his name, through these things. The first one we just read about. The Word of God tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I don't know about you, but I think that's one of the best pieces of news found in the Gospels. Thank God he didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call the sinners to repentance. Because the Word of God is very clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. But you know, this word righteous is actually a very particular word. It's a word that means proclaimed self-righteous. It's not that God looks down and says, there's a group of righteous people over here, and there's a group of sinners over here, and I didn't come to call the righteous because they're where they should be. I came to call the sinners. That's not the way it is. It's not the way the Word of God says these things. And he gives a very interesting analogy. He says, you know, people who don't think they're sick have absolutely no need for the physician. But people who know they're sick, those are the people who go to see the doctor. I don't know if you know what I do for a living. If you don't, it makes no difference. But there is from occasion, time to time, a particular condition that crosses the threshold of the office. It's a particular condition that steals sight very slowly. Not over days or weeks, but over months and years. And it's something that causes no pain, causes no visual symptoms, causes actually no obvious manifestations. You can't see that you have the disease. But when the examination is done, we tell some people, we say, now listen, you have this particular illness and we want you to take these drops for the rest of your life, every day. You know, it's invariable that some people say, well, you know, I don't feel it. I don't see it. It doesn't affect me. And therefore, I will ignore it. An old professor of mine says, if you ignore your vision, it will go away. And this is the way some people have treated the sin in their life. They said, listen, I don't have any sin in my life. I'm better than X or Y or Z. And therefore, I don't see that I need anything. I'm self-righteous. I don't need any help in the condition that I'm in. I think I'm living a fairly good life. You know what the Bible has to say to that individual? The thought of foolishness, it is sin. Have you ever had a foolish thought? Interesting. Yeah. I don't know about you, but I probably had several before I reached the breakfast table this morning. Interesting. How many sins does it take to preclude you from an eternity in heaven? Just one. Just one. The wages of sin is death. And some people feel that that is a physical death. But that death there is separation from God. Eternal separation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says these things, he says, I came not to call the righteous, those who feel that they're righteous, who have absolutely no need of the physician. No matter how hard you try, you can't convince people that they need help. And that's the way it is with salvation. The very first step that's required, you know, is not to examine who God is. The very first step that's required is to realize who you are. Salvation in its essence, dear friend, is simply agreeing with God about who you are and then who He is. That's all it is. And the first step is to realize who we are. The Bible tells us that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And the Lord Jesus Christ very thankfully says here, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is the very first step. If you can't acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner this morning, then salvation is not for you. Not because the Lord Jesus Christ did not die for you. Not because it can't be efficacious in your life, but because you're not ready to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very first thing, if we are honest with ourselves and we examine our own lives and we look at who we are, we will acknowledge the fact that we are sinners. Every one of us. Do you know yourself this morning to be a sinner? Because if you do, there's wonderful things that wait on the threshold of the door this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself stands and knocks. He says, open up if you are a sinner. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The question is, The Bible tells us in, for sake of time, we'll just quote these things. Psalm 14, verse 12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ways thereof are the ways of destruction. The path that you are on this morning, does it lead to heaven? Or does it lead to hell? Everybody's on a path. You know, it's interesting. I don't know how many of you follow baseball. I guess it's the great pastime of the country to the north, but I think it has permeated somewhat into the Bahamas. I know there are some people. Baseball is a sport of statistics. It's absolutely incredible. I was watching a game not so long ago, and one of the commentators said that this particular individual had the highest rating for double play in the bottom of the fourth inning in home games in the month of August. I don't know how you can come up with that statistic, but he did, and apparently he was in the lead in that particular category. And we love statistics, don't we? Why do we love statistics so much? Because it allows us to predict, well, if it happened this way, in this pattern, it'll probably happen again. And statistics change by their very nature. This one's ahead one day, and the next one's ahead the next day, and it goes back and forth. But you know, there's one statistic that has never changed. And the Bible says this, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, a judgment. Will you face that judgment? You're going to face the Lord Jesus Christ. And this I can guarantee you, on the authority of Scripture. You will see the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, they who pierced him will see him. It says, the church will see him. It's an interesting study if you've ever, won't take the time to look at it. But if you go through the New Testament, find out those particular groups of people that will see the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very interesting study if you have time. But then it comes to this, every eye shall see him. And the question is, will you see him at the judgment seat of Christ, that bema seat, when his hands will be full of gifts to give to the saints? Or will you see him at the great white throne? The Bible puts it this way. At the sight of him who sat upon the great white throne, heaven and earth fled away, and there was no more place found for them. They literally disintegrated at the face, the power in the face of the one who sits upon the great white throne. The Bible says, I saw the small and the great stand before him. And each were judged out of the books. Thank the Lord that we will not be judged if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because our judgment has been placed upon him on Calvary's cross, and it's been dealt with. It's done. It's finished. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What do we have to give up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, sometimes this is the sticking point. No, I know that I'm a sinner, and we get past that. You know, if you're honest with yourself and you examine your own life, it doesn't take too long before we realize who we are and what we're capable of, if we're honest with ourselves. And we look into our own hearts and we see the things that abide there, and we're disgusted by them. And we get to the point we say, yes, we're sinners. But then we say, well, Lord, I just don't know. I just don't know if I can give up what I'm doing now to follow you. Abraham. Imagine Abraham at the time. He left Ur of the Chaldees. Most certainly the largest urban metropolis of the day. And not only was it a beautifully large and commodious city, it was a place where his father's house was. He had all his family there. All his people and his people's people, and there was a sense of community and a sense of family. And the Lord said, get thee out. And what did Abraham do? He got out. And he left his parents. And because he left his parents, what happened? It's very interesting. God changed his name. God called him, not Abram, but Abraham, father of multitudes, the father of many. And because the Lord, because Abram left his parents, he became the father of an entire nation. And sometimes what we think in our own minds is a sacrifice to give up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says, well, if you think that that was a sacrifice, look at what I'm going to give you. Behold what I have for you. Moses. Well, what did Moses give up? The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Moses chose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he chose to suffer affliction with the children of Israel or the children of God. And he gave up that great palace. And in his day, it's interesting, that was the greatest city, certainly. Luxor, or whatever it was called at the time, was the greatest city in the world. And had he stayed there, it was quite possible that he would have ascended to the highest place in the land. And maybe in and of himself been considered a god in that land. But he gave up the palace on this earth. And what happened to Moses? Well, Moses is standing in the throne room of God this morning. You recall on the Mount of Transfiguration, there were two people that appeared there and spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ when the three disciples were discussing whether or not they should build three booths. And who were they? It was Moses and Elijah. And there they were in the presence of God themselves. And they were discussing, what were they discussing? Just out of interest. They were discussing his decease. Now, the word decease there is probably better translated his exodus, his leaving. They were discussing, I would have loved to have eavesdropped on that conversation. Can you imagine what they were talking about? They were talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if what they said, but can you imagine the heart of the Old Testament saints talking to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you really going to enter into this exodus for your people? Are you really going to taste death for every man? Are you really going to do this? Are you going to suffer in this fashion? But now remember, the two people who were discussing this with the Lord Jesus Christ were who? Moses. And he was known for what? What was Moses most known for? He was known for his exodus out of Egypt. Moses led 2 million people without the loss of one life out of the hands of the greatest military power in the world. This has never been seen before or to date. Not one life was lost. Not one drop of blood shed. And he led 2 million people, including women and children, out of the hands of their oppressors. That's an amazing exodus, isn't it? But that's not what they were talking about. They were talking about the exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Elisha? There are only two men in Scripture who never saw death. Enoch, the Bible simply says of him, he was not, for the Lord took him. And Elisha. Now this man rode in a chariot of fire and was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now that must have been an interesting experience. Do you think if that happened to you, you might want to chat about that from time to time? How can you ride in a chariot of fire? And how can something be on fire and be caught up in a whirlwind? Now, that's interesting, isn't it? We can spend some time on these things, but I think that that's what eternity is for. To consider those things that are absolutely beyond understanding. But that's not what they discussed. They didn't discuss Moses' exit. They didn't discuss Elisha's exit. They discussed the exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in the presence of the greatest king of all times, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why? Because Moses left his palace and he entered into the palace of King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you think he regretted that choice? Do you think he's sitting in glory today and he's saying to himself, oh, I just wish I'd have stayed in Egypt. You know, they have some really nice gold and trinkets there. I could have been buried, you know. Well, maybe thieves and robbers would have come and plundered my grave. It's ridiculous to even consider it, isn't it? But you know, that's how we think sometimes today. We think to ourselves, these little trinkets of gold that we play with from time to time, whatever they may be, these things that we consider palatial today, our palace, well, they're worth putting our own eternal soul at risk and giving up eternity because of them. Abraham gave up his parents. Moses gave up his palace. And Joseph of Arimathea, what did he do? Well, it's very clear that Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. And you'll recall that he was the one who sought the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from Pilate after he had been crucified. Now, there were several things that the Pharisees could and could not do. And one of the things that they could not do was ever, ever touch a body that had been deceased. That was an absolute forbidden thing. You know, we talk about the Pharisees and sometimes we certainly belittle how they treated the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is absolutely correct. But you know, these were men who had absolutely the highest standards of requirement to be called a Pharisee. One of the things that they had to do is they had to be able to recite the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Now, you know, you pick up your Bible and just sort of pinch those books between your fingers. That's about an inch, at least a half an inch. They had to be able to memorize and recite those verbatim, word for word, word perfect, without exception. Interesting. It's interesting. I wonder what they will think when they will hear those words. The stone that the builders rejected has been made the head of the corner. But that's for another day. Joseph of Arimathea went and pled for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment he touched it and brought it down, he lost every position he had in this world. Gone. He could never go back and enter into the Sanhedrin. He could never, ever present himself before the people as a leader. He had lost every position that he had ever worked for. I wonder how many hours it took him to memorize the Pentateuch. I wonder how many hours he'd spent in the pursuit, how many days, how many weeks, how many months, how many years he'd spent in the pursuit of becoming a Pharisee. But he considered that nothing compared to the labor of taking the Lord's body off the cross. And he left willingly his position. Well, where do you think the Lord has given him a position today? Do you think if he was a Pharisee, do you remember the names of the other Pharisees in the Sanhedrin at that time? I don't know them either because the Word of God doesn't take the time to record them. They're not there. Their names are not written. More importantly, their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But his is. He will ever be beside the greatest man of all time and all eternity because he thought his position nothing in comparison to the position that the Lord Jesus Christ would give him. Are your parents holding you back? Your family? Your people? Look at Abraham. palace, the things that you have, the things that you've accumulated, are they holding you back? Look at Moses. Your position, the way people perceive you. This is probably the hardest one of all. What will people say about me if I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what's holding you back? Look at Joseph and Arimathea. But first and foremost, look at the Lord Jesus Christ and listen to him saying to you this morning, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Look at your own heart. Look at who you think you are this morning with a new honesty. Examine who you are. And then look at the Lord Jesus Christ and hear him say, that's okay. You're a sinner. I know that. And that's exactly who I died for. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Our time is flying. Matthew chapter 5. We find the second in our study of 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 for sake of time. The Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks and he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now this is interesting. The Lord did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. What would have happened if the Lord Jesus Christ had come to destroy the law? Every single one of us would be without hope. Because to destroy the law would be to destroy mankind. Because there was a penalty to be paid, a price for the sins of men, women, and children on the face of the earth, and to destroy the law, which required a penalty, a payment for those sins, would have meant the sure destruction of every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ did not destroy the law. He fulfilled it. And in so doing, he bore its curse. There are at least 7 things that the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know what it is. I think I have to re-examine how timing works. Forgive me. But there are at least 7 things that the Lord Jesus Christ did under the law. We'll look at a few of them for sake of time. The Lord Jesus Christ was made under the law. Now, let's turn to the book of Galatians to back all these things up, because it doesn't matter what I have to say. It only matters what the Word of God has to say. So these things, I want you to see them from God's Word himself. Excuse me. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that he might receive the adoption of sons. Now, there's so much found in this verse. I just want to stop for just a moment and have a look. When the fullness of time was come, that can be translated, when the exact appropriate moment was come, God sent forth his Son. Have you ever stopped to think, 750 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, Isaiah wrote a chapter, the 53rd chapter. And he talked about piercing. And nail prints. Interesting. But in his day, there was no crucifixion. Can you imagine what it would be like to predict what would happen 750 years from today? I scarce can say that people can't predict what will happen 7 days from now. Will we be at war? Will the world be tossed into utter chaos? We don't know. We can't tell what's going to happen 7 minutes from now. Much less 750 years. But the Lord knew. Somewhere approximately around 650 BC, 650 AD, crucifixion, by and large, was removed from the face of the earth. But the Lord said at the exact right time, when there still was a nation of Israel, and yet it didn't have power in and of itself, I'm going to send forth my son so that the law would be fulfilled and that he should be, what? Crucified. Now this is the amazing thing. In weakness. I dare not say that if it were not found in the Word of God. Crucified. In weakness. At the exact right moment, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent. And he was what? Made under the law. He was made under the law. The same constraints that hold you and me, the Lord Jesus Christ had in his body. He was tired. He thirsted. He hungered. He slept. He was weary. He cried. He sweat. Can you imagine what it is for the Almighty, Omnipotent God? The Bible says in the Old Testament, no man has seen God at any time. It wasn't possible. It wasn't possible to see God in his fullness. But God hath revealed him to us. And he was made under the law. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was he made under the law, he lived under the law. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Not only was the Lord Jesus Christ made under the law, he lived under the law in complete obedience to the law. The Word of God says he did no sin. I'm sure many people have told you, I'm sure it's a very common thought, but permit me for just a moment to review it. Peter was the man of words. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible says, Peter, not knowing what he said, said. What does he say of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only he did no sin, there was no guile found in his mouth. Now that word guile is a very interesting word. It's the very self-same word for bait, a bait fish. A small fish that you use to hide a lure or to hide a hook to trap a fish and to kill it. Not only was the Lord Jesus Christ completely sinless, he never led any man to sin, ever. Now, some of us may say, well, you know, I didn't sin in this particular instance. How many people have ever baited a man or a woman to sin? Ah, come on. You gonna sit still for that? Listen to what he just said about you. Don't you think you need to get even for that? That wasn't found in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never baited a man to sin. Never laid that lure of temptation in front of men and women and said, you know, grab it. The Lord Jesus Christ's actions in verse 22 were pure. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. I suggest to you this, it is one thing to go about life and have pure actions. That's hard enough. It's one thing to leave the chapel or to leave your home and to go about and to treat people well and have actions that are pure. That's one thing. But it's altogether another thing to have reactions that are pure. If I'm passing you in the street and you say, "Hi, Sam, how are you?" "Oh, nice to see you again, brother. Nice to see you again, sister. How are you?" "Oh, very good. How's the family?" "Wonderful, wonderful. Would you like to get together and we'll do this and maybe we can engage in this kind of thing and, you know, have this business?" "Oh, wonderful, great. Do this business venture." "Great, great, okay, great. See you later, brother. Bye-bye." That's one thing. Have pure actions, one with another. But it's another thing to be greeted by somebody on the street and reviled, spit upon, and mocked. What do we do then? You feel the hairs in the back of your neck, they begin to stand up. And the veins on your forehead, well, they begin to become a little bit more prominent, don't they? And your jaw muscles, they clench a little bit. And your mind starts to work. Well, who are you to say these things about me? You know, and you're so, and you're this, and you're that. And that's the first thing that comes to your mind, inevitably, isn't it? But not only were the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ pure, his reactions were pure. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Let me tell you this. The Lord Jesus Christ was blindfolded, wasn't he, when he was beaten by the Praetorian Guard? And his eyes were covered, and I think they probably did a pretty good job of covering his eyes, and they hit him. And they said to him, what did they say? They say, "Prophesy unto us who it was that smote thee." Now, I want to say this very reverently and very carefully. If any one of us were in that position, and we knew who it was, we could recognize, maybe we got a glimpse underneath the blindfold, or maybe we saw the color of that individual's shoes, or the scent of their cologne, and we knew who it was. What would we say? "Well, I know it was you. It was you, and you hit me. And you had no right to." What about the Lord Jesus Christ? He knew everything about every one of those men who ever struck him, who pulled the beard from his face. Not only did he know what they did, he knew what they thought. And he knew how they'd acted. And he knew their public sins and he knew their private sins. All the more amazing that Isaiah should write this. "As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Amazing. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. The actions, the reactions. Finally, verse 24. Transaction. That great transaction that took place. "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." I love the accuracy of this verse. This is just in case there's any question. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, I don't think you can have any clearer language than that. The gospel in a nutshell. The actions of the Lord Jesus Christ were pure. Absolutely pure under the law. His reactions were pure under the law. And that transaction that was required by the law to be fulfilled, that men, women, and children could live, was fulfilled by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our time is gone, and so we'll stop there and we'll pick it up this evening. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee again for thy goodness. We thank thee for the love that finds us here. We thank thee for the heart of God who speaks to the heart of man and says this morning, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Think not that I came to destroy the law, but to fulfill it and to bear its curse." We thank thee for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that it may be that hearts of both sinners and saints alike this morning will turn to Him and in a fresh way say these words, Lord Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine, my rock and my fortress, my glory divine. Bless us while we wait upon Thee. These things we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Forgive me for taking a moment or two.